The following is a special edition of Inside Lifeway, the official news podcast of Lifeway Christian Resources, produced by Lifeway's Communications Office. Additional podcasts can be found at lifeway.com/insidelifeway.
Well, it is certainly an honor to be here with you tonight. I'm not sure why I'm the one that's up here doing that. I know many of you could be up here in my place, but I am honored to have this opportunity. When Dr. Akin asked me if I would speak at this conference, my question, what I said to him was, sure. What side exactly am I supposed to represent? And he said, you don't know? And I said, no. He said, you're perfect. So I wasn't raised as a Calvinist, certainly. I was raised as an independent Baptist. Jack Hiles did not teach me a lot about John Calvin. If anybody's tracking with that, you know what I'm talking about. We didn't grow up on the church playground playing Duck, Duck, Damned or any of the, you know, Calvinist games or... It just wasn't how I grew up. That changed when I married a Presbyterian, which made for an interesting first-year union. Baptized her, made her quit drinking, and told her it was all predestined to happen. That's how our first year of marriage went. But people ask what side I'm on. I'll tell you, it always annoys me when you ask people whether or not they're a Calvinist or a non-Calvinist, and they say something like, I'm a biblicist, as if every other position stands in willful opposition to the Bible. That is almost as annoying as those who say they believe in the doctrines of grace, as if everyone who disagreed with them believed in the doctrines of work. As for me, I know sometimes I sound, or at least I think I sound a lot like a Calvinist, sometimes like a non-Calvinist. I think it just depends on the text that I'm preaching from. I got a handful of our church members right down here, and I think they're excited because they think maybe tonight I'll have to actually come out of the closet as to what this is all about, but maybe not. Still praying, that's right. I know some people would say that is because I'm not really a consistent thinker. I know that God and Scripture never contradict themselves, but I also know that our understanding of Him is not always easy to express in neat and tidy syllogisms. And I will be honest, I would much rather err on the side of preaching what seemed to be the natural sense of the text, even if it left some apparent inconsistencies. Because I'd much rather get to heaven and hear God say to me, you preached my word a little too literally, than to hear Him say, you cut out or explained away passages that didn't fit your preconceived theories. So I don't mind if some of the things that I say sometimes sound like they seem to contradict. Because to be honest, I think Jesus sounded the same way when He talked. I mean, that's where all the controversy comes from, right? I remember the words that my dad gave to me when I first began to go through this. My dad, who is not a professional theologian, but is just a godly layman, said to me, son, men much smarter than you have been trying to figure this out for 2,000 years. They haven't figured it out, and you probably are not going to figure it out either. So be encouraged. With all that said, I believe that I am supposed to represent those who would not be comfortable referring to themselves as five-point Calvinists. But I would never dogmatically say that I'm not a Calvinist, because I think so many aspects of the classic doctrines of grace are an inexorable part of the gospel, and I think that John Calvin was probably the finest theologian, or at least in the top three or four, that the Christian church has ever known. Dr. Akin asked me to preach from Romans 9, which I thought sounded a little like rubbing raw meat on myself and charging into a dog kennel. But what I want to do this evening is I want to attempt to offer to you four thoughts from Romans 9 that I think both Calvinist and non-Calvinist, or gospel-centered ones at least, can agree on, or at least should be able to agree on. Four things. I guess tonight I'll be a four-pointer. I noticed, by the way, that somebody here has a truck with their own message from Romans 9 that they came up with. You guys seen this? As long as Romans 9 is in the Bible, dispensationalism will always be a heresy. Mine will be a little different, but here we go. All right, now we should keep in mind as we read this that Paul is answering the question in chapter 9 of why have so many Jews rejected Jesus? This chapter is meant to be an encouragement to the Roman church. And so you should begin reading here with me in verse 11. Though they, being of course Jacob and Esau, were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of His call, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who shows mercy. Verse 17, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honored use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience the vessels of wrath that were prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? Number one, I do believe that Calvinists and gospel-centered non-Calvinists ought to be able to agree that there is a sovereign election in how God bestows his grace. Look at verse 16. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. What is the it that does not depend on human will or exertion? The short answer is back in verse 11. God's purpose according to election. God's electing purpose does not depend on human will or exertion. In other words, when God shows mercy, it is not a reward for something that he sees in men. He bestows grace freely and in some sense, at least, selectively. I think you have to acknowledge that whether you are a Calvinist or not, not only because that is what it plainly says, but simply because at the very least, everyone doesn't seem to have equal access to the gospel. Some have tried to resolve the problem raised by this text by saying that this must be national election. But honestly, does that really help the problem? Because you would ask the question, why did God give some nations a greater chance to hear the gospel than others? Simply, if Paul is referring to national election, why didn't God elect more nations? Or for that matter, why hasn't God guaranteed each person at least one clear chance to hear the gospel by a spirit-filled evangelist before they die? For that matter, why does it have to be from the mouth of a fallible human evangelist? Why couldn't God choose an angel to do it? He's God. There's nothing stopping him from doing that. Take the story of Paul's conversion in Acts 9. Here God appears in incredible glory to Paul, knocks him off of his horse and says, I'm Jesus. Now follow me. That's a pretty persuasive door-to-door campaign. Why doesn't God do that to more people? Right? I mean, he certainly could if he wanted to. So I would suggest to you that whether the election here is national or individual, the point Paul is making would be the same. Giving mercy is God's prerogative. Now that raises a question. How is that just or fair for God to select some for mercy? Or how is that consistent with the love that we know to be true of God? Or to at least give some people a greater access to mercy? Before I move on to answer that question or to attempt to, let me point out that this first point, rather than being an impediment to missions, actually becomes a great catalyst for it, because it is a promise. You see, the reason Paul is addressing this in Romans 9 again is because he's trying to answer the question of why so many Jews have chosen not to believe in Jesus. But the miracle for Paul is not why the Jews did not believe. The miracle for him is why any of us believed at all. Because the human heart is so dead and so blind and so deaf and so hard, Paul knows that in order for anybody to grasp the gospel, God has to speak into the chaos and bring out light and life. Like the hymn writer says, long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. But thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I rose, my dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My soul was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Dr. Askell mentioned, Dr. Askell, we'll stick with Dr. Tom. Tom mentioned that I served over in Southeast Asia in a Muslim country for a couple years. And I can remember after being there 1 year how discouraged I was because no matter what we tried, it didn't seem like anything was happening. And I sat in a mentor of mine's, his office, Dr. Keith Idle, who's now at Southwestern Seminary. And I just said, I just don't know if I can do this because no matter what we try, nothing happens. And Dr. Idle said, next time you feel like that, you need to walk outside and you look up into the heavens at the stars. And you remember that God promised Abraham that his children, his offspring would be like the stars in the heavens. And there is one star up there at least that was chosen for your people group that you were working in. And it is as sure as the stars are shining in the heaven, God will have mercy. It is a promise. It is a catalyst for knowing that God will complete this task that in the face of Muslim and communist opposition often seems like there's no way it can happen. God will bring it to pass in a way that only God can do. Now, the question that was raised where Paul turns. He goes into this question that he knows is there. Why would God show selective mercy? Paul senses the question. That's why in verse 14 he says, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? God, how is it that you show selective mercy? The first thing I want to point out to you is that Paul doesn't immediately go where I think that he would go. Because I think he would go to showing that none of us could really complain because we all really deserve hell. But Paul seems to just assume that we all agree with that. Because after all, he's laid out an airtight case in Romans 1 through 8 about why we all do deserve hell. After Romans 1 through 8, none of us would ever dare ask God to give us what we deserve. It is, as I think the Synod of Dort said it, God would have done no injustice by leaving all men to perish. And I want to add this one sort of passing thought here. I honestly think that these questions would look a lot different if we really thought that mankind deserved hell. For many of us, the whole question of God's selective mercy is objectionable because inwardly, we don't think man deserves damnation. Even Karl Barth said of this passage, listen, in his commentary on it, the more a man finds these texts to be harsh, the more he is wedded to his own righteousness. We have a hard time seeing our neighbor as deserving hell because deep down, we don't believe that we really deserve hell. And we also think that God is not being merciful enough because we feel, even if we never express it, we feel like we would have been more merciful if we were God. I don't know if you've ever gone through the Bible and studied this, but every time in Scripture that the mercy of God is compared with human mercy, God's mercy dwarfs ours. Whether you're talking about Jonah and God over Nineveh, or you're talking about the story of the prodigal son, or even David's statement when he falls into judgment, when he in 2 Samuel 24:14, he says, I am in great distress. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for His mercy is great, but let me not fall into the hand of men. God's mercy, when it is actually understood, is always staggering to us. Anytime in Scripture people see it, they're almost bewildered as to how God could be so merciful. I love the way that missionary J. Oswald Sanders said it. What will amaze us as we look backwards from eternity is not the severity of God's justice, but the greatness of His mercy. When we understand the enormity of our sin, our mouths will shut with utter amazement at His grace. But with all that said, that's not where Paul goes in response to the question of how a God who shows selective mercy is just. His answer simply, God has a higher agenda than just saving as many people as possible. That's hard. But that's what it says. Number two, God's highest agenda on earth is the glorification of His name. I do not have time this evening to show you why that is our greatest benefit. But Paul says it's God's highest agenda. You see this in verse 15 when Paul quotes God, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. He's quoting from God's self-revelation to Moses when Moses asked to see His glory. Exodus 33:19, God says, I will show you my name. Then He says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. God's choice then of when and how to bestow mercy is done for the primary purpose of revealing His glory. You see it again in verse 17. For this very purpose I have raised you up, that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You see it again in verse 22. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power? Again in verse 23, God wanting to show the extent of his kindness toward us. God's ultimate purpose in giving or withholding mercy is glorifying his own name. That ultimately God's glory is the main point of the universe and not human good the main point of the universe is very offensive to some people, but I will tell you that it saved my faith. Because as a college student, I could not figure out hell. I could not figure out why hell had to be eternal. And I knew you couldn't treat the Bible like a cafeteria bar where you go in and take what you want and leave what you want. I knew it said it was eternal. And I could not get my mind around, why didn't God just get rid of us? That would take care of the injustice. I could not understand that if human good was the end, why was it eternity in hell? But if God's name is ultimate, in college, when I learned this, then hell makes sense because any sin versus an infinite God requires an eternity of judgment. Hell is what hell is because the glory of God is what God is. It was this truth that saved my faith in college, and it is now this truth that gives me such clarity and passion in what our church knows it is to be doing overseas. Because God has sworn and determined to glorify His name in the 50,000 Indonesian villages that have no church. So I know our church planting efforts there are not going to be in vain. I know that he will glorify his name on the continent of communist China, though they have bound and determined to do everything they can to keep that from happening. So on this second point, Paul is clear. And again on this, I think both Calvinist and gospel-centered non-Calvinists should be able to agree the glorification of God's name is his highest agenda. And thus, it is to be the absolute center of our lives and our ministries. Because really the bedrock of all good theology begins with that God's glory is the ultimate purpose in the universe. And might I suggest, okay, that because Calvinists have historically believed this, they have been much less prone to slide into doctrinal errors like inclusivism. Because when man's rescue is the ultimate purpose of God, then it starts to make sense. Maybe God would allow other ways besides confessing the name of Jesus to enter into heaven, especially among those people who haven't heard. But if the highest objective of God in salvation is glorifying His name, that's why Jesus' name has to be named in order for someone to be saved. Nobody else can do what Jesus did. And each time someone acknowledges that by confessing Jesus as Savior, that brings glory to Him. To widen the narrow way is an insult to Jesus because it is saying that other people can do what Jesus did, or it gives others on earth credit for salvation besides Jesus, and God's ultimate purpose is the glory of His name, the name of Jesus, the only Savior. Amen. Number three, none of this removes Paul's understanding that each man holds the responsibility for his own destiny and in some cases, the destiny of others in his hands. Verse 17. The example Paul chooses is, of course, very interesting. God had said in Exodus chapter 4, verse 21, that he would harden Pharaoh's heart. Now, it is debate lore between Calvinists and Arminians that the first times in the book of Exodus, the first five times, Pharaoh is said to harden his own heart, or at least it implies that he might have. Only after the sixth plague is God said directly to harden it. So as you read the text in Exodus, you ask the question, who hardened Pharaoh's heart? And the answer that you come up with, which is where all the debate comes from, it looks like they both did. Conversion is always presented in this way, or almost always. Yes, God is sovereign, but each man in the moment is told to take control of his own destiny. When we preach in any way that takes the responsibility or the opportunity out of the hands of the hearer, we are being untrue to the biblical text. Here's why I bring this up. Let me first tell you, I don't believe there's any way around the fact that faith is something that God works in our hearts. 1 Corinthians 12:3, that you know, if you confess that Jesus is Lord, that's a work of the Holy Spirit. Philippians 2:13, it is God who works in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. John chapter 6, that no man can come to the Father unless the Son draws him. Yes, I know all that. But some Calvinists have taken that a step further by saying that regeneration must precede faith. And sometimes, not all the time, but sometimes the implication is this is not really your decision, it is God's decision. But listen to the tone of verses like Matthew 23:37. Listen. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those who sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Is this like a cosmic joke? Did God really mean to say how many times I wanted to gather you under my wings, but not really, because if I really wanted to, I would have regenerated you. Or take a verse like Matthew 11:21. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. You see, if regeneration precedes faith, Jesus would have had to say, if these things were done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented in dust and ashes. That is, of course, had I regenerated them, without that, they wouldn't have believed either. And come to mention it, if I'd regenerated you, then you also would have repented too. So this statement I'm making, theologically speaking, is only a clever tautology. Now, maybe you don't agree with me on the place of regeneration of faith. That's actually not my main point. What you can agree on is that we cannot in any way take out of men's hands the responsibility and opportunity that men have to believe. The idea that we shape the future by our choices is also true of how Paul sees evangelism. You see, in the very next chapter, chapter 10, as Dr. Moeller shared with us last night, Paul is going to say we must preach the gospel because without our preaching of the gospel, people can't believe. Paul consistently presents as one of his motives for evangelism the idea that he can make a difference in the lives of people. The reason I bring this up is because all biblical, gospel-loving Calvinists that I know say we should evangelize and that our evangelism is the means of human salvation. But when it comes to motive, I've had some Calvinists tell me that the only reason we evangelize is out of obedience to God. What we do or don't do won't actually change the number of people who are going to be saved because that number has been fixed from all eternity. But we should evangelize, they say, out of obedience. I find that, honestly, very unsatisfying. The motivation in Scripture for evangelism doesn't seem to be just obedience. Don't get me wrong. Obedience is a strong motivation. But many people in the Bible were motivated by an accompanying force, the force of compassion. Compassion springing from the idea that I can actually make a difference. That, by the way, is what an intercessor is. An intercessor is somebody who sees a place where God is not working, really wants Him to, believes that God has the compassion to, and says, God, I think You'd be willing to work here, so I'm asking You to intervene. Matthew 13:58 talks about Nazareth, and it said, many mighty works Jesus did not in Nazareth because of their unbelief. In other words, He would have, He wanted to, but He didn't. An intercessor sees that belief gap, and he stands in that gap between the person and God and believes God on behalf of them. That's what missionaries are, is they are intercessors. They are believing in Jesus' authority and compassion on behalf of whole groups of people. When Paul talks about motivation, he does it out of the idea that he can make a difference. I showed you that in Romans 10. In Romans 1, Paul said that he felt himself to be a debtor, not just to God, but also to lost people. In 1 Corinthians 9, Paul says his motivation to become all things to all men was not just to obey God, but his motivation was so that by all means he might save some. Acts 20, Paul says to the Ephesian elders that he is free. This is an interesting quote. Free from the blood of all men. We don't know for sure if he was quoting Ezekiel, but his reference certainly echoes Ezekiel's statement in Ezekiel 33:8, which certainly Paul would have been familiar with. If I say to the wicked one, O wicked one, you will surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked to turn from his way, that wicked person shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Meaning that those sinful men will have no one to blame but themselves for rejecting God. Somehow, the watchman, and I really think this is the sentiment Paul is echoing here, somehow the watchman is also guilty of their blood because I could have saved their lives, but I didn't. This verse implies that there are some who would have gotten saved had we gone, but because we didn't, there is blood on our hands. The Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save. The Lord's ear is not heavy that it cannot hear. It is our sin that has separated us from the power of God. It is our unbelief that has separated us from the power of God. Jesus said in Matthew 28:18, before he told his disciples to go, he said, all authority for the conversion of people has been given to me. So because of that, go. So the question is, what if we don't? What if the authority and compassion were there? What if Jesus' intentions to take his glory to the nations was there? And we let our generation pass by without taking that glory to them. Hudson Taylor, one of the first missionaries to China, understood this, and look at his prayer. We have to do with one who is Lord of all power and might, whose arm is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. With one whose unchanging word directs us, look at this, to ask and receive that our joy may be full, to open our mouths wide that he may fill them. And we do well to remember that this gracious God who has condescended to place his almighty power at the command of believing prayer looks not lightly on the blood guiltiness of those who neglect to avail themselves of it for the benefit of the perishing. I had no doubt but that if I prayed for fellow workers in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, they would be given. I had no doubt but that in answer to such prayer, the means for our going forth would be provided, and that doors would be opened before us in the unreached parts of the empire. The sense of blood guiltiness became more and more intense. Simply because I refused to ask for them, the laborers did not come forward and did not go out to China. And every day, tens of thousands in that land were passing into Christless graves. There is an element, listen, of personal responsibility in Paul's motivation.